Good morning and welcome. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Father, we do thank you for giving us this opportunity to be together today. Thank you for the Lord's Day that you gave to us as a gift. We can enjoy, we can appreciate who you are and what you've done for us and rest in your grace and find hope in that. We can rest from the challenges of life and the distractions, different battles that we find ourselves in. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength in those battles, that we would be careful to put on the battle array, that we would be prepared, Father, for that battle that we know is coming, that does not let up, lest you give us a respite. Father, we pray for Linda as she is in her own battle. We pray, Father, for her physically. We pray, most of all, for her spiritually. Lord, that you would work in her heart in a strong and mighty and clear way. There would be clarity for her, her standing with you. And Father, that you would bring about the peace and the joy that you alone can bring. And Father, if we are not in your will, we pray that there would be no peace. That you would show us, Lord, by the lack of peace, that we are outside of your will. That you would draw us to yourself. Father, we pray that you would give us strength to follow according to what you would have us do, in obedience, in righteousness, showing that we love you by how we live, showing that we love one another by how we live. And Father, that you would give us the ability to see truth and to apply it to specific situations. We thank you, Father, that you give us your Spirit, that we can be discerning, that we can read your Word and understand it. We pray even today, as we open your Word, that we would have an understanding, that you would not only speak to us as individuals, but you'd speak to us as a corporate body. And we would see truth. Father, we pray that we would believe in you more, that our trust in you would increase, that you would deal with the vestiges of unbelief that try to remain. And Father, that we would be encouraged and edified today in your presence, together in fellowship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. We finish up this chapter today. It's continuing our study. Much of what we talk about today will be along the lines of God's providence, how He has ordained things. We're in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 4 of James. I want to read through them and then we'll go back and look at them. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Solomon writes in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. This gives me hope in the day-to-day struggle that God is in control. I have a plan for the day, but then I rest in the fact that my plan may be upended because God may have something completely different in store. And my trust in him is imperative so that when my plans are upended, I don't find myself anxious and worrisome, upset and angry, but I rest in the fact that the Lord changed my plans. Because obviously my plans were going to get me in the ditch. And the Lord's plans are to straighten my path, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Or, in some translations, he will straighten out your path. He will make it straight in the sense of keeping us out of the ditch. So, we are not under the judgment of men. You know, we are under the providence of God. And so, men do not determine our plan. God does. So, men try, and they want to upend all things, but ultimately, God is in control of these things. Now, I want to talk just a minute real quick. We've talked about this before, but just to recap. The idea of second causes. God brings things about, but he doesn't do so, I don't know how to describe it, in a way that doesn't include things. So, we get to a point by what's called means. We get there through circumstances primarily that include people, it includes events, it includes twists and turns and things we didn't count on. But he gets us there. So, but all of those are second causes. They get us there, but they're not primary. And I say that because what we have a tendency to do is to look at the second causes as if they are the end result. And they're not. The end result is God's providential ordained plan for us that gets us to somewhere. Ultimately, he wants us to do. Ultimately, what's his plan for us? According to Romans 8:29. Yeah, by conforming us to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate plan God has for us in this life, is to conform us to the image of Christ. And he says that he's predestined that to happen. So it's going to happen. His children will be conformed to the image of Christ. Because he said that is his plan. How does he conform us is through the events and things that we do. People he brings into our lives. But all of those things are secondary. So we call them second causes. But they're important. They're important. But they're not so much what we focus on, because if we focus on the second causes, what can happen? We can lose sight of Christ. What can happen to us emotionally? Depression? Boasting? Yeah, boasting. Thinking you're in control. Anger can happen. Anxiety, yeah. Frustration. All of these things can happen if we're looking at the second causes. The means by which God is getting us somewhere are not what we're to focus on. They are a divine part of the plan, and they are very important. So don't hear me say they're not important. But they're not what we focus on. Because sometimes the second causes are not pleasant. I didn't get a hearty amen when I said that. Okay, I want to be sure we're all on the same page. Sometimes they're incredibly difficult. And if we focus on those unpleasant, very difficult circumstances, all of what y'all said a few minutes ago could happen to us. What happens when all of that happens? What happens to you then is that your peace and your joy could be removed. All of us here have been through some challenges. Some of you have been through way bigger challenges than me. But on the other side of that, and hopefully even during it, you didn't focus on the challenge itself. You focused on Christ, and therefore you had the strength to endure, to get through, because ultimately that challenge was not the end result of your life. The end result of your life is what? I said it a few minutes ago. to be conformed to the image of Christ. We are to become like Christ. We're God's children. We are to become like our Savior, Jesus Christ, in the best way we can in this life. Now, we will be made like Him at some point, and the Lord will, I don't know how all that will work out, but the Lord's going to remove all the sin, and it's going to be incredible. But in the meantime, He's conforming us through obedience, through circumstances, through second causes. But the second cause is not what we look at, because Romans 8:28, as we all know, says all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And if His purpose in your life is to bring you a challenge, then you receive that challenge as a way of making you more like Christ. You don't get anxious, you don't get angry, you don't get frustrated, you don't do all of these things what the flesh wants to do and which the world would do. We don't do that. I say we don't do that in the sense of we really don't have the luxury of getting to do that. You might do it, but it never results in a blessing to do that. We don't have the luxury to do that as God's children because we've been given truth. We've been told that He cares about us. We've been told that He has our good in mind. We've been told that all things will work together for our good and for His glory. We've been told that. The world's not been told that. They don't get it. We're supposed to get it. We're supposed to be different. Act different, speak different, live different, decide different, raise our children different, hold our marriages together through Christ, be strong in the Lord. We're supposed to be that. Who's going to do it if we don't do it? There's nobody left. We're it. You are it. We're the ones God's conforming to His Son, Jesus Christ, for a good purpose. To be conformed to the image of His Son, that's a big deal. God will use second causes to do that. He will use things in your life to do that. He will change up your plans, which eventually will bring us to what James is saying here. We do not follow our own plan as much as we think we do. We plan, and there's nothing wrong with that. If you don't plan, I think you're probably not living wise. You do plan. You do make plans. We have long-term plans. I have long-term plans for my children. The next several generations, I have these long-term plans. But I guess they're more like hopes because I can't make this happen. I can certainly do all that I'm supposed to do in obedience and trust that the Lord says that these things will equal the blessing because obedience does equal the blessing. But that blessing may look a little different than what I have in my head, but it will be a blessing. But I live my life in a way that is being conformed to the image of Christ and not conformed to my own. Not my will, but Thine, O Lord. So this brings us to this passage here. Since everything that takes place has been providentially secured, I believe, by God and has a divine purpose, it is presumptuous for us to think that our plans control God instead of vice versa. Our plans do not control God. There is an heretical teaching that is going around, has been going around for some time now. We've talked about it before, open theism, that actually teaches, and some evangelicals have fallen into this trap, that actually teaches that God does not know what's going to happen next. He waits to see what you're going to do, and He adjusts to your decisions. That's not a sovereign God. That's a sovereign people, which is contrary to Scripture. I don't know where they could come up with such teaching, except outside of the Scriptures. But these are evangelicals that are falling into this trap. I don't get any comfort believing that God is waiting on me to make a decision to act. I don't get any comfort from that. And if God's waiting on you to act and do something so that He can find out what decision you're going to make, so that He can make a decision, that's a scary, scary scenario for me. I much prefer what I consider to be the biblical idea that God's been breathing things out since the beginning and it's all His. And that we're a part of it. And we're an important part of it, but only because He's made us important. He calls us to be His children. We become important. We become an important part of it. But even we are not the end. We are a divinely ordained to bring glory to Him. We're not to seek our own glory. We're not to seek our own will. We're to seek His glory and His will. That's our purpose. And that's, in a real sense, is how we will be conformed to the image of His Son, because Jesus came to bring glory to the Father. All right, so using Proverbs 16:9 as a partial outline, let's look at this idea of man's heart plans his way, 13 and 14. There must have been some who were saying what he says here. Some who are saying, today or tomorrow we'll go and we'll go to this city or that. We'll buy and sell, we'll make a profit. So there were those who were boasting in this way. You know, most, have you ever had a date book where you wrote in what was going to happen each day? I know those are old now. Everybody now has electronic devices, maybe Google Calendar or something like that. But the idea is the same. You put things on your day, don't you? You plan your day, maybe your week, maybe your month. I don't know how far advanced you plan. But you have things on a calendar. We have a calendar on our desk at the house, and it sits there, and we write in the days, you know, things that are supposed to happen on that day. We make plans. We fill up our days with activities. Chances are that if you called and wanted a friend or a relative or someone maybe to come over or to get together in some way, what might be their response? Let me check my calendar. Right? Because that's what we do. We plan. We have to be put on the calendar. Okay, I'm going to put you on the calendar for this day at this time. Now, what I have found, just as a side note, that I think that in some cases this has become a prideful stumbling block for people who purposely filled up their calendar to have the appearance of importance. I've seen that work with cell phones, where the cell phone was constantly dinging. Now, the appearance is lots and lots of people want their attention. That may not necessarily be the case. It could be anything, right? It could be a notification that a check, you know, passed through, you know, their bank. But they're constantly doing that thing. And I've been around people who you would think that a thousand people needed their attention every single hour. And I wonder sometimes if people, if they're not careful, pride begins to develop of their importance because of their calendar being filled with events and people. These people here were prideful. And there was some boasting going on and some arrogance. Wycliffe Bible Commentary says this: the attitude of the merchants described here is another expression of the worldliness that brings estrangement from God. The itinerant merchants addressed were Jews who carried on a lucrative trade throughout the Mediterranean world. They are depicted as making careful plans for their business enterprises, declaring, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city. There is nothing wrong with such planning in itself. However, the planners were ignoring two considerations, and this is what I want to make a point of. The first is the finiteness of human beings, which limits their knowledge. You know not what shall be on the morrow. The second is the uncertainty of life, which James likens to a vapor there in verse 14, or a puff of smoke. So two presumptuous things. One, the finiteness of human beings. We just can't possibly know everything. And that is ignored. They seem to know that they're going to go and do this. That this is going, they declare it as if this shall happen because I'm going to make it happen. Right? We get that from secular humanism. We get that from commercials and such, telling you to will it and it will be yours. You get that from some bad teaching that says touch it, you know, and claim it. And claim it, name it and claim it, I'm trying to say. Those kinds of things, whatever you want to, however you want to put that, you know. I've known of people that said they went on a piece of property and walked around that property and said, this shall be ours, this shall be ours. You know, and claimed this piece of property. And sometimes the Lord allows them to have it, sometimes He doesn't. But the point is, I can't find anything in the Bible that tells me that is permitted. That I shall will it and it shall be. And yet, that's kind of the idea here. They're saying, this is what we're going to do. we will go. And this will happen. It's presumptuous. It's blasphemous. Turn with me to Luke 12. There's a lot here in Luke 12, and I want to point some things out. I'm not going to read every bit of it. There's so much here. It goes along with this idea of man not knowing. And then an admonition for us to be careful about our own life and what we're doing. Look at the parable of the rich fool here. Starts in verse 13 of chapter 12, Luke. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." Notice the context here. The context is covetousness. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" He had his plan, didn't he? "I'm going to retire. I got plenty. I'm just going to hang out and drink and party and enjoy my life." God said to him, "Fool." Now, recall that calling someone a fool is a strong thing to do. God can do that, and he calls him a fool for thinking this way. "This night, your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" In other words, it's not going to be yours anymore, all that you've done. Verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Now, this is the idea of our lives and the attitude that we have towards our own doing, what we're doing, the plans that we're making. In the same context of this idea of beware of covetousness, he goes into the same passage here that we would find in Matthew 6, where he talks about don't be anxious for food and clothing, that the world is anxious for those things. Don't let that be an overt concern. In other words, there's a certain amount of concern we can have for food and clothing and shelter. There's a certain amount that is okay to have. To the extent that you provide, to the extent that you do the work necessary to provide the things the Lord already knows that you need. And then he makes that provision, the job, the health to go to the job, the ability to do the job, and all of those things all come from him. So all that we have is because of the Lord from start to finish, from everything, from the fact that we're able to tie our shoes, that we're able to drive a car, whatever the case may be, all of that is a gift of God. And so he says, don't be anxious about these things. I'm going to take care of you. Through means, right? I've yet to wake up, walk out on the front porch, and a month's worth of groceries is out there on my front porch. That's never happened to me. But I've gotten up, gone to work, made some money, bought some groceries, and brought them home. All that's the means by which God makes things happen. Right? And he wants us to be involved, and it's healthy for us to be involved. But he's saying here, but don't let it be to such a degree that it brings anxiety into your life. Don't be so distracted with clothing and shelter and these things that it takes you away from your pursuit of Christ, from your being conformed to him in a righteous way. He says in verse 29, "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. All these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things." He says, verse 31, "Seek the kingdom of God. All these things shall be added." You know this passage. He says, "Don't fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not just food and clothing and shelter." He says, you're going to get the kingdom. Why are you concerned about these petty little things that the nations are concerned about? You get the kingdom. And then he says this, I guess this is in the context if it's giving you a hard time and you are anxious and worried. He says, here's the remedy for that. Sell it and give it away. Give it away. Give the alms. If it's bothering you, if it's a stumbling block, get rid of it. Get rid of it. And give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. In other words, give up this distraction and this anxiety causing whatever it is. Just give it up. Sell it. Get rid of it. Give it away. He says, by doing so, you're laying up treasure for yourself in a place that no one can steal. You don't need a padlock. You don't need a security system. You don't need a .44 caliber. You don't need anything to protect what you've laid up in heaven. It's being protected for you. And it's really indicative of your heart. And that's the idea. So, in the context of covetousness, he says, don't be like the rich fool who said, I got my whole life planned. I'm just going to sit back and relax and do my own thing. He says, don't do that. But he also says, don't strive so much to have the things that the Lord already knows you need. And then he says this. I want to get into this other passage because this is also seems to be a part of this context. Verse 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that you may open to him immediately. And if you are into underlining words in your Bible, that's one to underline or circle. What is he saying? Who is the person who is ready to open the door to him immediately? Who is that person? What? That's exactly right. The person who's paying attention to the work of the Lord and not his own. The person who is waiting for the Lord. The person who is sensitive to the movement of the Spirit of God is able to move immediately for his master and not be distracted by things that the Lord says, I already know you need them. I'm going to take care of that. Now seek the kingdom. Seek the kingdom that I'm going to give you. And then you will be ready to move immediately when I show up. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find them watching, paying attention, not distracted with worry or covetousness. Not distracted by those things. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. It's powerful stuff. The Lord says, don't be distracted by these things. You make your plans and that's fine, but don't let your plans distract you from what's the overall purpose, which is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't let your plans distract you to such a point that you're anxious that your plans are not coming together. That you worry about things that the Lord says, I know you need those things, I'm going to take care of you. He keeps telling us that over and over and over in Scripture. He says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to take care of you. Paul goes as far as to say that worry is not just a distraction. What is it? It's a lack of faith. It is sin. Worry is sin. Man plans his way. Back to James, verse 15. The Lord directs his steps. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Matthew Henry says, we must remember that our times are not in our own hands, but at the disposal of God. We live as long as God appoints and in the circumstances God appoints, and therefore must be submissive to him, even as to life itself. I'm going to give an illustration that we've given before, but I love this illustration, and it's appropriate for this. In the movie Gods and Generals, it is portrayed in this way with Stonewall Jackson and his secretary, Mr. Smith, and most of you already know this, what I'm going to say. But Mr. Smith, again, as it's portrayed in this movie, asked as they walk through observing the aftermath of a battle that they'd just been in, he asked Stonewall Jackson this: how is it you can keep so serene, stay so utterly insensible with a storm of shells and bullets raining about your head? And most of you already know how Jackson responds. He says this, "Mr. Smith, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. That's the way all men should live. Then all men would be equally brave." In other words, my faith in the fact that God is sovereign makes me brave, makes me strong. In all things, battle or life or whatever, I'm strong because I trust that my time is fixed and that I cannot go prior to that time. That's so powerful for those who are not afraid of our enemy death. It is a powerful thing to not be afraid of our enemy death. It's a powerful thing. It will allow you to do things that other people would run from. I think of the story that I heard about the Christians as so many people were fleeing the bubonic plague. Christians, ministers particularly, were going in to where the plague was raging to minister to those people because they'd been abandoned. Everybody else was running. But Christians walked right in there, unafraid. Now, I don't know if some of them died of the bubonic plague or not. I think that's irrelevant. The point is, they were not afraid to go in there. That bubonic plague didn't scare them. God must have touched their heart and said, "Go in there and minister." And so, with boldness, they went in. Again, I don't know. Maybe some of them were a little afraid as they went. I don't know. But they went. They went in. They weren't afraid of the bubonic plague because God is sovereign over the bubonic plague. God's sovereign over all things. He sent that challenge. But eventually, that challenge goes on and a new one emerges. How are we, though, responding within the challenges that we have in our present day? You, in your present life. You don't have a bubonic plague in your life, but you may have something that's scaring you to death. Don't be afraid. No fear. Providence of God. I want to give you another illustration of the providence of God is the Lord directs His steps. Because what I see when it says the Lord directs His steps is that God is providentially in control of all things. So turn to Matthew 26. There are lots of instances of God's providence. This one I like, though, because it happens so quickly. I mean, this is unmistakable. The context is, you know, it's still warm in the lives of the people that this happens to. A couple of things. First of all, I just want to point this verse out. We're in Matthew 26, verse 24. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him." In other words, this is providentially secured. It's already been written. It's already been determined. It shall happen. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And so, yes, it is ordained to happen. But the means by which it happens is a betrayal. And Judas is judged for that. Same thing in Acts chapter 2. Where they said it was ordained that Christ would die, but you, and he's talking to the Jews, by unlawful hands, actually took this upon yourself and did it. But it was the providence of God, the sovereignty of God. But the responsibility of man is still there. There is that careful balance there. That yes, God has ordained all things, but we shall be held responsible for the decisions that we make. Verse 31, Jesus said, very clearly, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written previously, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Very clearly he says that. Verse 34, Jesus said to, look at Peter's response. Verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Very bold. Right? Not Lord willing. "This shall not happen," Peter says. "I'm strong. It's not going to happen to me. I determine my own way. I make my own will. I'm not going to stumble. Everybody else can stumble. I will not follow suit. I'll stand by you. Jesus said, without being threatened, "Assuredly I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, not looking at the entire story, but look at verse 56. They've already had the prayer in the garden. Jumped ahead. Verse 35, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. They all stood up and said, "This is not going to happen. Lord, as you said, this is not going to take place the way you said it. We won't deny you. It's not going to happen." They go to the garden. They have the prayer. Judas comes and betrays him. Look at the latter part of verse 56. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." All the disciples forsook him and fled. The word forsook meant they left him to die. All of them. Now they had just said, what? A couple of hours ago, "Not us! Shall not happen the way you said it, Lord." He says, "No, it's exactly the way it's going to happen. It's already been written." And then, of course, we know about Peter's denial, right? Verse 69, now Peter sent out... Peter follows from a distance, by the way. Verse 58, Peter followed him at a distance. So he ran too. He keeps his distance and kind of watches from a distance. He's still scared to be walking with him. He's not walking by his side anymore. He's denied him. Folks, his words are still warm. And he's already doing what God said he was going to do, because it's been written, because God's in providentially control of all things. If he says it's going to happen, it's not because he looked down and saw that it was going to happen. It happens because he ordained it to happen. Look at verse 69. Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, You also were with Jesus of Galilee. And he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't even know what you're saying." He went out of the gateway. Another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." And he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. Peter remembered the word of Jesus. "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. You see, what God has ordained to take place shall take place, regardless of your will against it. Peter had a strong will that said, "This is not going to happen, Lord." Now, I think that, honestly, he didn't want it to happen. I think that his heart was, quote unquote, in the right place, in the sense that he thought, "Surely not, Lord. Surely I will not deny you." But he did, because he was supposed to. It had already been written. God's in control of all things. He providentially decides our steps. Sometimes those steps trip us up in the sense that we don't know what's going on. But they won't trip us up in the ultimate scheme of what He's got purposed for us. They will lead us to the exact spot we're supposed to go. We have to quit looking so much at our circumstances and focus on the ultimate idea. God has a purpose for the circumstances of your life, both the challenges and those that are not so much a challenge, and everything in between. But so we don't look at those. We look at those in the sense that, okay, this is getting me where I need to go. That's how we look at them. This is a part of what I need for me. According to God's plan, this is obviously what I need to get me where He wants me to be. And I think He deals with the personalities that we have. I think He deals with the circumstances in which we are in, but we are moving in the same direction. He's conforming a whole bunch of people who are quite different to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. Don't you find it amazing that even this many people can get together and be like-minded? I mean, seriously, think about that for a minute. All of us sitting in here that can fellowship together. I know people look at this and go, this is a tiny little operation, but I don't see this at all. To have this many people thinking the same thing, I think is a big deal. I think it's a gift. I think it is graciousness of the Lord. How many times have you felt like you were the only one who thought this way? How many of you have felt the Elijah complex and wanted to hide in a cave? Yeah. And look what the Lord does. He He says, no, you're not alone. I have others to think like you. And at the time, you would have taken one person that thought like you. I remember that time. I would have taken one person who thought like me. And every once in a while, you run into somebody that thinks like you, and next thing you know, 3 hours later, you finally have to shut it down. And you didn't even know the time flew because you were looking for someone who thought like you. How gracious of God to bring this many people together that think the same way. Providentially ordained to move us, and yet we're all different. We do things a little differently. We think a little differently about certain things. And yet here we are, the Lord has ordained that this should happen. And we receive it as a gift. And we see each other as a gift. Because God has ordained this to take place. He has directed our steps. He directed the steps of Christ. As you make your way back to James, stop off in Hebrews chapter 10. Another illustration of God's providence. Verse 1, Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, the psalmist is writing this a long time ago, but this is being repeated as if this is what Christ would be saying, and it was. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. He said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The providence of God. Written, planned, ordained, purposed, happened. Exactly as he planned. Not a day sooner, not a day after, not a moment sooner, not a moment after. The exact time. I really believe that. I don't believe there was anything arbitrary in the way that happened. And I don't think there's anything arbitrary in what God does in our lives. If he's conforming us to the image of his Son, he cares about where you are, what you're doing, because he cares about you. He cares about your circumstances. He ordained Christ to come. Christ came. He did the will of the Father. My purpose of coming, he kept saying, is to do the will of the Father. And he did that. Man plans his way. God directs his step. Back to James. To think otherwise is sinful. To deny God's providence in our lives is to move dangerously close to that teaching I referred to earlier, that God is not sovereign. He simply responds to your whim. That's heretical. It's blasphemous. Also, to deny the providence of God in our lives is to argue against Paul's assertion in Romans 8, where he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is to deny that. We're not to be thinking that way. I know that there are those professing Christianity that do not appear to be being conformed to the image of Christ. And I wonder about their Christianity. Because God's children will be conformed to his image. There are those who profess it, who are even parts of congregations, who have been baptized, who may have done other things similar. But their lives indicate that there is no faith, no belief, no trust, nothing there outside of some testimony of walking an aisle, saying a prayer, and passing through some water. Nothing, though, else results. No other result. And that none of that is even outside of the baptism itself is scriptural. The aisle walking and the prayer saying is not scriptural in the sense of the way it's done. Certainly we cry out to God for salvation, but leading someone in a prayer and then repeating the words is not scriptural. And therefore the result should be non-scriptural. And it has been. Clearly Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit, those who have been truly conformed, reformed, redeemed they'll show it with their lives. They'll show it with how they think. They will show it in the sense that the trust that we have that God is truly in control of all things. He says, you boast in your arrogance. In other words, the boasting that you think that you're in control. All such boasting is evil. Just to simply deny that God is in control at any level is evil. To deny it in the sense that you make decisions that you don't believe He's in control is evil. It's sinful. We must live in a way that we not only are cognizantly aware of God's control, but that we live and show that we believe that. And yeah, it's going to look a lot different from the secular humanists. It's going to look a whole lot different. We're going to look like aliens. We're going to act like aliens. The Bible says that. Because we're believing something that people can't see. But can we not see? You see, they can't see. But we've been given eyes to see. And therefore, when someone shares the providence of God in their life, we see it. You can share that same thing with somebody else and they will not see it the way you see it because they can't. So we do see, don't we? We see dimly, but we see. We still see. And our hearts bear witness to this truth. And our experiences bear witness to this truth. And our fellowship bears witness to this truth. And our like-mindedness, which is a miracle, bears witness to this truth. That God is in charge and He cares about His people and He's bringing His people to that point of being like Christ. And therefore, we should say, Lord willing. And I don't think you need to be afraid of saying, Lord willing. I'm pretty sure I identified a brother in Christ I'd never met the other day simply because he very sincerely, in departing, said, God willing. And it was sincere. It did not... I mean, he's talking to a stranger. He didn't know me. When I said, I'll see you, we'll see you tomorrow, he said, God willing. I think he meant that. I think he believed that. So it does separate us to say, no, not my will, but thine, O Lord. And that's what we're saying. Lord willing, I'll be here. Lord willing, I'll go to such and such a city. Lord willing, I'll make a profit. Lord willing, I might not make a profit. Lord willing, I may lose everything. Lord willing, I may go home and nothing be there. This thief who does like to break in and destroy and steal may have come while I was at church and took everything. Lord willing. And Lord willing, I'll recover. Because our life does not consist of possessions, but of Jesus Christ. Good fellowship, truth, and righteousness. Therefore, we ought to say, Lord willing. Otherwise, we're boasting in our arrogance of thinking that somehow we control things. It's evil. And then he says this in verse 17, that some belief should not be in this context. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I do not think it is wrong for us to apply that to general things in life. That if you know that you're supposed to do something, to not do it would be sinful. I don't have a problem with that. In a sense of removing it from its immediate context and applying it to other contexts. Because I think that that is a valid thing. That we can have been taught something, choose not to do it. Well, for us now it becomes sin. It's not that it's not sin when someone does it in ignorance. But if I know, then it's different. It's truly sin if I know to do good. But in context, it's got to mean something too. So what does it mean then in context? Well, it means that once we have been taught that we are not in control, that the boasting and arrogance is evil, but if we know now and we don't respond appropriately, it becomes sinful for us personally. And so if we continue in our arrogance, knowing otherwise, it is a sin to us. If we don't trust the Lord, that is sinful. Unbelief is sinful. And I'll say it another 1,000 times. I don't believe you're going to trust the Lord too much. I don't think you can overdo that. Which means all of us need to trust Him more than we did just 30 minutes ago. 30 seconds ago. And He's telling us we can. He's telling us we can trust Him with everything. All the challenges, all of the things that go on, physical, spiritual, emotional, we can trust Him. Men don't want to trust the Lord because that's difficult. They want to go to men to get the remedy. And man does not have the remedy unless he's carrying the truth with him. Otherwise, he doesn't have the remedy. You might find a Band-Aid. You might find a temporary relief from a pain or whatever the case may be, but you won't find the true remedy. You just find a temporary thing. Man doesn't have the remedy. God's got it. And He's got it because He has breathed everything into existence. It's His. It all belongs to Him. It's just that simple. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's God's. And we have got to learn to trust Him. If we're going to stick out and be the people we're supposed to be, then it will mean we've got to make choices that are different than the people around us that don't believe. In showing that truly we believe that it is not our will, but the Lord's. Make your plans. Make them. Put them on a calendar. There's nothing sinful about that. It becomes sinful when your calendar blows up in your face and you get mad. That's when it becomes sinful. So make your plans. I think you should. I think it's wise. The wise man sees the evil and prepares for it, right? It's okay. It's not only okay, I think you should. Just don't let it consume you. Don't let it control you. God knows what you need. And maybe He doesn't let you go to work today to make money, to buy groceries, because He's got something else in store. Roll with it. Roll with it in trust. Roll with it in faith. Lord, You know better than I do what I need for this day. I'm going to trust You.